Well, with the new year coming, we're forced to many annual rituals, which we're forced to endure. Lots of resolutions, which no one is going to do. Well, grumpy today, aren't we? lots of bowl games that no one cares about. Because they just need to go back to the old way, in my opinion, but I'm old-fashioned. And we're always forced to have these top 10 list of most important sports stories, most important news stories, most important weather stories, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we get these huge lists, and because I think in lists, I tend to have to read them because I can't not read them. And typically when we have these top 10 list of news stories, what comes to your mind from this year? Unemployment. Eating with your mouth full, too. Sorry. Disasters, natural disasters. That, you know, there's always something every year. Yeah, or at least uprisings, typically. That was very high this year. Now I got to tell the story. Yeah, I have to, I suppose. When Amy and I were getting our driver's license renewed, we met this Chicago first-generation Irish guy, and he was enamored of the fact that I was Irish, so he had to tell us all these stories, and he told us, William bringing up mayoral elections reminded me of how when he first voted in Chicago, he was walking away from the voting booth, and the guy who was in charge of the voting for that area said, "Did you vote, son?" He said, "Yes, we'll go back and vote again." It really happens here. The troops being home in Iraq. Brandon, what are you going to tell us? What?
Royal wedding.
Ah. Well, you know, what's interesting, and it's not necessarily what I think is most important, but what's interesting is every year when you have these lists, you typically have several lists that involve injustice. You have trials where someone got away with something where it looks very much like they were guilty. This year, one of the biggest stories is people in positions of trust within college athletic teams that have taken advantage of little boys. And you typically have things like that. And what that should rise in people's minds is the fact that underneath all of that, there's within us, we actually have this need for sin to be dealt with. See, underneath it all, we're not just upset that it happened. We're upset that people got away with things. See, deep within us, even though a lot of people can't handle the thought that, sin was dealt with in the way that the Bible clearly teaches it was, deep inside of us, we have this understandable desire for sin to be dealt properly with. Because God has put that desire there for us. And it's a good argument for the existence of God and for the God of the Bible specifically. Because sin must be dealt with. And that's why it bothers people. That's why it grates at people. That's why it angers people. And as we're working through this passage, Peter is dealing with that very issue. How has God dealt with our sin? What has God done with our sins? When I was young, I used to ask questions like, well, why can't God just forgive us? You see, within God's justice, that would be winking at sin. God deals with sins. All sin must be dealt with within God's economy, and so sin must be paid for. And yet, while Christians have the deepest hole because we actually have to have our sin dealt with, at the same time, we have the easiest way out because God has done the work for us. And so as we pick up dealing with the Lamb of God and moving beyond that and dealing with what that means to us and how we live that out today and how we should appreciate our salvation, we have to keep that in mind, that it's about how God deals with sin. Okay. As we come to this passage, Peter's been telling us how we can live as sojourners in this age We are strangers wandering through this world, living for the next world. How we can fear God and not fear the world around us. That was central last week. When we're to live in fear of God, the idea is if you truly fear God, it diminishes your fear of the world around you because you realize God is the greatest. Now what Peter is doing is he's going to show us how Christ's sacrifice for us was God's plan before the world was created. It was revealed in our time, and it gives us hope for the future. So you notice it moves from eternity past to the present and eventually has implications for eternity future. So this is the passage that extends throughout time. Now, Peter twice already in this passage has pointed us to Leviticus. Back in 16, you remember he told us, he quotes Leviticus directly and it says, "You shall be holy for I am holy." And then as we come to 19, he makes an allusion very strongly to Leviticus that Christ functions as our Passover lamb. And so Peter has definitely got Leviticus on his mind and he's rooting a lot of what he says now in the Old Testament and applies it to our lives. Now, verse 18 through 21 are really a big sentence. And that's important to understand because it's all quite interconnected. I have to go through them. It took us 2 weeks to go through this, but this is one big section, and this is one big long sentence. Our English translations, because they recognize that most people who read English, or at least American today, you should have laughed at that. American English today, we don't deal well with long, complex sentences. And so we have to have things broken up into smaller sentences. And so it looks like the beginning of a new sentence, verse 20, but it's actually picking up where we left off and we're in the middle of a long sentence. And now in verse 20, as we pick up, we've talked about the lamb without blemish and without spot. Now it's going to refer back to Christ in verse 20, and we have a contrast of time. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was revealed, or if you're reading the ESV, made manifest in the last times for your sake. So Christ is made known in this time. So he was foreknown before the world was founded. And we're going to have to unpack what that word foreknown means, but it is not just that God had an idea ahead of time that this was going to happen. It involves activity on God's part. It involves God's choice. And on the other hand, now he is revealed in this last time, or the last of times, if you want to say it very specifically, because that's how it's phrased. First of all, Christ and his work was the center of God's plan from eternity past. Most of the time when people talk about the world, they talk about God made this nice planet and then we kind of interrupted everything. Well, that's true, but they often make the cross sound like it was some kind of God's reaction to what we were doing. In reality, while our sins forced the cross, at the same time, the cross was part of God's plan. What Christ would do when he would come was part of his plan from eternity past. God did not merely foresee the coming of the Messiah. It was his choice and it was his action. So in eternity past, and remember God's, you know, outside of time, it's not like God woke up one day in eternity past, at whatever time that would be, and thought, well, I'll send Jesus someday. This was always in God's mind. This was always God's plan. The cross is not an accident. It is something that we, through our actions, have necessitated, but at the same time, it was always part of God's plan. It was God's choice, and it was God's action. God the Father is the one who initiates it. And now God has revealed this in our time, which is the last of times. Everything, as you go through Scripture, we're going to see everything from when Peter stands up to preach at Pentecost through when Christ returns is, in a sense, called the last days of the day of the Lord. All of it, in one sense, is the last times. People look at me and say, do you think we're living in the last times yet? I'll say, well, Paul and Peter thought they were living in the last times, so we're probably there too. because biblically this is all one extended last time. The fact that Christ was revealed, remember we talked about words being passive, what this really implies that God is the one doing the revealing. That's an important idea because God is the one who planned all this in eternity past, and God is now the one who reveals Christ to us now. It is God's action. And we've seen this any time between the first and second comings. Peter can, when he speaks at Pentecost, can refer to the time as the day of the Lord, and yet it can still be spoken of his future. We are living constantly in this time. So we misuse that phrase all the time. And Christ could come back any time during that time. One of the great things is people are now talking about in the new year, will Christ come back? When they start speculating and they start saying, well, I think this 14 things will happen and then Jesus will come back. I'm like, well, you know, you just need to read Acts 1. And Jesus said you couldn't do that. So you obviously don't take his words very seriously. But the biblical Christian can always live in light of the fact that Christ could come back at any time. In fact, that is to inform the way we live at all times. We are to always live in light of the fact that he could be returning. And there's both a negative and a positive to that. The negative side to that is that we should always stay out of trouble. You know, my parents would go away. I loved it when my parents went away because, you know, after my sisters had left, I had the house to myself. But I had to become very good at knowing exactly where everything had to go. I had to know where everything went so if I could see my parents coming down the road, because we had a driveway that was like a quarter mile long, so I could see them pulling slowly down. And I'd get everything right back where it belonged. Because there was usually something I was doing when I was young when they were gone that they would prefer that I didn't do. But that's what you did when your parents were gone. You know, Christ is going to come back when we don't expect it. You can't live every day like I did with my parents and think, well, you know, I can see Christ coming down the highway. And so I'll go to repent. I'll go say I'm sorry to that person that I've been holding a grudge against for 20 years. Some of you are going to do that. You're going to hear the trumpet. You're going to start texting. I'm sorry. Forgive me now. We should constantly live to say that we want to be found in a way we would want to be found, and that is obeying him. The positive is that it should fill us with joy, and we've seen this in the text, and it's going to come back in 1 Peter again, which should fill us with joy all the time. We should always be living excited about the fact that he could come back. And a lot of people aren't happy about this. I was just talking to Pastor Nelson today, and he was like, I just want to burn out. I don't want to just live on and on and on. I just want to, you know, serve Christ as much as I can, and when I just hit the end of the gas, plop down, I'll go. And I told Bruce, I don't want to wait till I'm 80 to do that. I want to do it when I'm 50. I got about 5 more years. I remember the father-in-law of the pastor who mentored me was also a pastor. His name was Sam Campbell. Sam was this dear old-fashioned preacher, and Sam said he couldn't retire. And I feel like Sam, I'm never going to retire. I'm just going to keep going. After he left serving full-time in a local church, he would just offer himself to any church. He would preach anytime the pastors were on vacation. He would, you know, he would do anything he would. He actually said, I want to die in the pulpit. And he actually died like a couple hours after he preached his last sermon, so it was very close. But part of it was because he was so excited about Christ's return that it drove him and drove him and drove him, because he lived all that time in anticipation and excitement about the fact that Christ could come back. And so we should be living in light of that. And the fact that we are in the last times, all believers should live with that.
You may not get to finish this lesson.
I hope so.
You might come back.
I would be very happy about that. Most of my students only want Jesus to come back right before their tests are coming up. It's about the only times they pray for it. Seriously, every semester I hear at least one of them, probably several, mention, boy, I hope Jesus comes back before next week. It's like, Jesus isn't going to come back to get you out of an exam. And if he does, I'm going to quiz you and happen. Now, the key in this big contrast, and there's many important things, but as Edmund Clowney points out, the key in this contrast is really the fact that he says, for your sake. Because that's an extra phrase that's tagged on at the end. And we'll talk about the structure in a little bit, but that's where the big emphasis lies, is that this was done for you. And when you think about what Peter's talking about here, there are massive implications. And as we've been talking about before, you know, we are in a privileged position because we can look back and see that Messiah has come and we can understand the message. We are very privileged to live in this special time. And the fact that this is done for our sake is massive, because God planned this in eternity past. He did it for his glory. He also did it because he loves us. Even before you were born, he loved you that much that he had this plan all out there. This was revealed to us for our sake. All of this plan, all of this marvelous, wonderful act of redemption is for our sake. And that should make us overwhelmed with gratitude. That should make us so excited about the fact that God has loved us so much that not only does he want to bring glory to himself, but he wants to do it through me. He wants to accomplish his eternal purposes through this messed up hunk of earth. And I think that's fantastic. God planned the coming of his son in eternity past, and he revealed him now, and he did it for us. And that's where the emphasis lies. Edmund Clowney, who's with the Lord now and was just a phenomenal teacher and preacher for many years, in contrast with the empty life of hollow men, and that we see that in the previous verse, the shallow way of life handed down to your forefathers, these people are given faith and hope in God, which is the opposite of that shallowness, the opposite of that empty way of life. Meaninglessness evaporates in the glory of ultimate meaning. The eternal plan and purpose of God, and that's what we are in the middle of. The awesome cost of God's redemption fulfills his ultimate design. We see the ultimate pointlessness and futility of what goes on around us. So much of it is so very, very futile and pointless. All you have to do is pull up what all the headlines are on the internet and look how many of them are just so incredibly pointless. Couldn't we just live without that? And yet, because we are part of God's eternal plan, we are part of the reason this whole universe exists, we should be living on the opposite end of meaninglessness. We should be living on the opposite end of that. We should be living with absolute purpose every day of our life, because our life really does matter. You know, I remember back to teenage years, and, you know, most of what being a teenager is learning how to waste time creatively. I was good at that, by the way. I was really good at that. Study hall was fantastic. It was just finding ways to do things without being seen. You become so good at that. But when God really got a hold of me, I don't think I've stopped since. And the reason I'm like that is not some weird personality issue. I know I've got those too. It's because when you understand that you are part of this massive plan, you've got a reason to live. You've got a reason to go. You've got a reason to get up in the morning. And it doesn't stop when you don't have to be at work. You have this reason. And so being part of God's plan should drive that emptiness and meaninglessness out of your life. God has placed extraordinary value on us. He has bought us with the precious blood of Christ. And he has brought about the central event in history, which is the coming and work of Jesus Christ for you. Hazeltine, you have it. No, I don't think he's talking specifically about that. I think he's talking about people who were raised, who were taught a life apart from God. And that could apply to anybody in any culture. I think that's what Peter's talking about when he specifically says the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And that's the phrase the Clowney used to refer to it as the hollow men. Anytime you are raised, and you could even be raised in the church this way, because people are. You know, there's so many people who live in the church but live as practical atheists. You know, they technically believe in God, but that doesn't have any effect on their life. When the whole way of your life is not about God, then that is that futile, pointless way of life. Marilyn. God is not the author of sin, but God was not surprised by it. God was not taken by surprise at all.
Because it made it sound that his eternal plan was all things were planned. That's why I was asking.
Well, all things happen within the providence of God. The way the Bible presents it is that our salvation, God gets all credit for it. We don't get any credit for it at all. But human beings are still left ultimately responsible for their sin. And so Adam and Eve can't get off the hook. But at the same time, there is no catching of him by surprise. There are segments of evangelicalism, which are slowly drifting away from being evangelical, that are trying to devise theologies that create some guy idea that God got caught by surprise and then he had to invent the cross. Because they're trying so desperately to get around those questions. God knew it was coming. And God desired to redeem us anyways. He desired to redeem us. Okay, now I have been told I have to finish at 12:30. Since we are the only community that meets. Did we count yet? 79 people in here. It's lower than normal, but that's awfully good for New Year's Day. I'm very happy that you guys showed up. That really pleases. It's not about Fusion or me. What it's about is the fact that it shows that people care enough to come on New Year's Day because they still want to hear the Word of God. That's what excites me. So, and God did all of this, and in spite of the fact that we're utterly undeserving of it. I mean, it makes you feel so wonderfully loved and important, and at the same time, it should completely and utterly humble us because we are so completely undeserving of what God has done. And yet, boom, God's willing to do that. That's awesome. Peter Davids, who's a really outstanding scholar, especially on the general epistles, he's really good. He believes that this was part of a creed or, that should be or, not of, my typo, or a hymn, and that Peter saw that phrase, put it in, and added for your sake. And there's some good credence to that because it feels like it has a cadence to something they would either sing or they would repeat at the beginning of church. They would say, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in the last times. And Peter adds, for your sake, to draw their attention to it. Okay, Calvin adds that we could not have confidence in God if we were not convinced that this salvation was not his eternal plan. And it's really well thought out that if we didn't get that this was God's plan all the time, and God isn't just lurching around reacting to us. It's amazing how he anticipated how our theologians would go wrong 400 years later. But if this was not God's eternal plan, we really couldn't have any confidence in this. But when we recognize that God has had this plan for all eternity, it shows that we can have ultimate confidence in him. And then as we come to verse 21, it is through Jesus that we believe in God. And we're going to return to an even stronger phrase at the end of the verse. But it is through Christ, it is through his work, he has reconciled us to the Father, and therefore through the work of the Son, he has given us the opportunity and the means to believe in God. Christ is the means by which we believe in the Father. And there's a wonderful relationship because God the Father initiates it, Christ does the work, and then brings our relationship back to Him and brings the glory back to Him. Not only did the Father initiate the sacrifice of Christ, which paid for our sins, He also brought about the resurrection of Christ that gives us eternal life. So God shows that He has the power over death by bringing Christ back from the grave. Notice how Christ's death and His glory are tied together here. First of all, Peter's going to string together suffering and glory in many different ways. And in Peter's way of presenting things, suffering leads to glory. We go through suffering as believers to lead to glory, and Christ did that before us. That is going to happen numerous times later in the book. But here, Peter reminds us that we have to see the resurrection and the glorification of Christ together. See, we always just chant the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and we treat the ascension of Christ and His glorification as if that's just kind of this little nice thing that happened a few days later, kind of a circus trick for the disciples or something. And in reality, the ascension is essential to what's going on. And I will not get through that material. So I'm going to talk about that next week, but I'm going to give some results now because I have a whole list of things to talk about there. So I'm going to move on from that. But remember, next week we will talk about the importance of the ascension. Because that is so essential, that's tied in with what's going on. The final result here is our faith and our hope rest in God, not in ourselves. And because they can rest in God, therefore, we have hope, because hope is centered in the fact that the one who gives us hope. The Father is the ultimate object of our faith and the ultimate source of our hope. The certainty comes from Him. The Father initiates salvation, Christ accomplishes it, but then ultimately all is brought back to the Father. I'm going to read from Robert Layton, who was a great Scottish Puritan. He was awesome. And he was talking about this passage and how it applies to us. If you want to increase greatly in holiness and be strong against the temptations to sin, this is the only way to achieve it. Look at Christ's death often, and so seek to know about His death. Consider often how much it cost for us to be redeemed from sin, and offer this answer to all the enticements of sin and the world. Except you can offer my soul something greater than the price that was given for it on the cross, I cannot listen to you. Far be it from me, will a Christian say who considers his redemption, that I should ever prefer a base evil desire or anything in this world or all of it to Him who gave Himself to die for me and paid my ransom with His blood. Let Christ alone live and rule in me, and never let Him leave my heart, for who for my sake refused to come down from the cross. So when you appreciate your redemption, as a result, it allows us to live every day in holiness and live as strangers in this world and resist the temptations that face us. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we rejoice in what You have done for us. Help us to recognize what a great thing it is to be part of the awesome plan that You have provided for us, and to be the recipients of the awesome work that Your Son has done for us. And help that to transform us. Make us people of gratitude. Make us people of holiness and people who live for heaven. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming. We do have to be out of the building at 1:00. So, fellowship in a hurry.